spoke quite a bit because it's rather shocking. You see that I often use the cover of Tom Holland's book Dominion. It's kind of nice, uses this classic painting of Christ on the cross. And I've told Tom Holland's story a number of times. He was basically a secular Brit who was studying the origins of Islam, and some Muslims got a little annoyed with him poking around with their origin story and told him, why don't you poke around in your own story? And found a bunch of things that really surprised him, one of which was the Bible. In fact, in a recent podcast, I heard him talking to some Christians, and he was like, I'm really surprised by Christians because the Bible is an incredibly interesting book. And he didn't understand why people didn't read it more. And this is the point that he made on one podcast when his book first came out and he was promoting the book. Imagine you've got to write a story in which, for the first time, somebody who suffered the excruciating death of a slave is going to be cast as being, in some way, part of the Creator God who fashioned everything, and he's got to be convincing, not just to people now, but for 2,000 years and across the whole span of the world. It's a really astonishing thing to have pulled off as a literary feat, and that four people did it is amazing. And of course, those four people who did it, the one thing that those four people have in common is the man that they were writing about, which was Jesus. Now, we've been looking at some of his sermons in the Gospel of Matthew, and we just had the last 3 weeks paying attention to the Sermon on the Mount. And because it's called the Sermon on the Mount, we sort of say, okay, well, that's a sermon. Matthew 13 has a series of parables. And what's interesting about Matthew 13 is the series of parables that you can find sort of in different places in Mark and Luke are compiled in the Gospel of Matthew as one set piece. Now, I've probably preached on all of these parables at one point or another. Parables sort of make these nice bite-sized things that we can sort of focus on, but it's quite clear that Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew wanted all of these parables to sort of come together and to make a point together and to have that effect together. Now, as I mentioned a number of weeks ago, part of the difficulty that we have with the Bible is familiarity. Now, that difficulty is in some ways going away because, for example, when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, a much greater percentage of the population of the United States was familiar with the Bible. Those who have been born in the 90s, 2000s, are considerably less familiar with the Bible. And so some of these stories will probably appear more fresh and more alive now that they're sort of released from a lot of the baggage that is sort of attached to them. What we see in Matthew chapter 13 is, in fact, a beginning and an end. And when you study sort of the narrative shape of the Bible, you begin to look at things like this to try to discover, well, how is the text actually working? Matthew 13 begins, "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by," now the NIV says the lake, and I'm always annoyed by that, because the word in Greek is actually the Sea of Galilee. And the fact that it's a sea is important symbolically in the Bible, because seas are places of storms and opportunity. And so Jesus sits on a mountain for the Sermon on the Mount, sort of like Moses and Sinai, and then Jesus talks about the law and righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. Here by this sea, which is a place of both opportunity and chaos, Jesus now sits by the lake, and he's going to tell these parables. "Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it." Also something which isn't incidental. In the very early church, they saw boats as symbolic of the church, because a boat is something that goes out into the chaotic, stormy sea of both opportunity and peril. So he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. And then we'll get into the parables in a moment. And then if you go all the way to the end of the chapter, you'll notice when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And you'll also notice as we read through the chapter, there's a pivot that happens. Another difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the sermon in Matthew 13 is that the Sermon on the Mount is told specifically to his disciples. The sermon in Matthew 13, at least a good part of it, is told explicitly to the crowds. And the crowds, like the sea, are sort of a realm of opportunity and danger. And if you follow the crowds in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that they're fickle. Sometimes they love Jesus, sometimes they hate Jesus. That's the way crowds are. And Jesus often distinguishes the crowds from the disciples. Disciples are supposed to be more faithful, more loyal, more reliable, while the crowds one day will love Jesus and the next day will shout to have him crucified. What you'll see in this chapter are really sort of three sections. The parable of the soils is really the first section, and it's the recognition of the logos of the kingdom among the people. Now, logos is a Greek term that we usually translate word, but it's quite a bit broader. And in the ancient world, logos was sort of like the narrative thread that can make order out of all the jumble of confusing data that comes up with life. So it's the word of the kingdom, but it's the logos of the kingdom. Then we have parables of the apocalypse of kingdom fruit. Now, apocalypse means revelation. It's sort of a bursting forth of reality into the normal. It can be destructive. It can be opportunistic. The apocalypse always has both of those characters. And then parables of anticipation, which basically shows value through time. So he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he scattered the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came out, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Others fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil, where it produced a crop of 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Now, this is often called the parable of the sower. It's probably better entitled the parable of the soils, because there's one sower who's doing one thing, and the action in the story is actually from the four soils. And we should have a sense of the strangeness of this, which the disciples will point out in a minute, because for most of us, if given the opportunity to address tens of thousands of people, what would we say? Now, I think a lot of people would choose something. Let's say if it's during COVID, someone might have the opportunity to say, wear a mask and wash your hands, or get a vaccination. Or someone might say, let's say if it's they want to promote a political party, or maybe they want to promote their religion. This afternoon, we're going down to Super Bowl, and someone is going to win, and there is going to be an MVP, and that MVP is going to be is going to be shown the microphone, and if the quarterback, it's often a quarterback who's the MVP, if the quarterback gets to the microphone and the quarterback is known as a Christian, thousands of Christians in America will want that quarterback to get in front of the mic and say something like John 3:16. Because we sort of have the sense that in that moment, you should deliver a message which will basically accomplish a task. And so Jesus, surrounded by thousands of people, them paying attention to him because of the rumors of the miracles and all the strangeness around Jesus, tells them this story. And the disciples are probably thinking, what's he doing? Now, the disciples have all of their own agendas for Jesus. Some of them might be thinking, Jesus should sit on the hill and say, the only good Roman is a dead Roman. Stick a knife in one when you can. Or Jesus should say, God's wrath is coming to the nations. It's all going to fall apart. Run into the desert and live in the hills so you'll be able to survive God's coming wrath. Some would imagine Jesus should say, observe the Sabbath day carefully. Keep to the dietary laws, and in this way resist creeping Hellenistic culture, which is contaminating God's holy land and God's holy people. Jesus doesn't give any of those clear, direct messages. He tells a cryptic story, and then he says, whoever has ears, let them hear. And because all of us who are here, or at least some of us who are here, have been used to listening to Bible stories for a long time, we hear this, and we've heard it before, and we say, yes, this is the way it's supposed to be done. But you very quickly recognize none of us would do it this way. Now, parables are all about triggering or provoking the memory of a relationship that reveals. And most of Jesus' parables would fit very comfortably into a town along the sea that had some people making their living fishing, some people making their living farming, as you can see. But these disclose for those who can see the relationships. They're hidden for almost everyone else. Now, storytelling is one of the best ways to apply the complexity of the world in a reasonably small package. And that's why proverbs and stories are standard aspects of storytelling. About the age of 3 or 4, you develop the capacity to sort of organize your life as a story. And you've been building that story ever since. And for the most part, you identify that story as you. You are the main character in that autobiography you've been constructing since you were 4. Now, parables are all throughout the Bible. One of the best examples of a parable can be found in the incident of Bathsheba. Most of you know the story. David sees his neighbor's wife bathing on the roof, gets excited about her, even though he's got lots of wives and lots of concubines, calls her over, they have a tryst, she gets pregnant, he realizes what he's done, so he wants to cover it up, so he invites her husband back, hoping he'll sleep with her, and then the baby will look more like mama than David. That doesn't work because Uriah is a faithful servant and isn't about to enjoy the luxury of enjoying his wife while his troops are out in the field on the battleground. So then David basically has him killed by the enemy. And David gets to play the wonderful, kind neighbor who takes the grieving widow into his home, and nobody will know the better. So the prophet Nathan comes in and says, I want to tell you a story about a wealthy man who had herds and flocks, and his neighbor who was poor and only had one little lamb. And how the family loved that little lamb, and the little lamb lived in the house with them, and they treated that little lamb as a pet, and all the kids adored it. But when someone came to the house of the wealthy man with the flocks and herds, instead of butchering one of his herds to give hospitality to the guest, he went and took the lamb from his neighbor and butchered it and cooked it for his guest. David stands up in righteous indignation and says, that man should die. And Nathan turns it around and said, you are that man. There's a parable. The meaning David didn't see initially until the trap was sprung. when we read through these parables today, that's a parable. There's inside and outside in this world, and you see it all the time. Soldiers who have gone to war often only tell war stories with their soldiers because they know only a fellow soldier will understand. Get a group of mothers together with stories of difficult childbirth. Guess what? They look at each other and say, only another mother will understand. Get a group of recovering addicts together to tell stories about alcohol. Because guess what? They say, if I tell these stories out in the open, they don't get the story in the same way that this group inside gets the story. So for these parables, there's always an outside and there's an inside. And they're seen in different ways. And we'll see that as we go along. And a lot of people, when they read these things, is saying, is Jesus trying to be obscure? The soldier isn't trying to be obscure. He simply knows that unless you've experienced war, you won't understand it. The mothers aren't trying to be obscure. They understand that unless you've experienced childbearing, you won't understand it. The alcoholics aren't trying to be obscure. They simply understand until you've gone the journey of being an alcoholic, suffering all that loss, and then getting clean, you won't understand it. Not the way the other people in recovery do. This is why I speak to them in parables, Jesus explains to his disciples. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And right away, we begin to say, well, wait a minute. Jesus, don't you want them to be healed? And Jesus is, in a sense, saying, it's not about me wanting that for them. It's about them wanting that for themselves. And you see this with the alcoholic. You might look at someone who is struggling with drug addiction and say, I want you to be sober. You say that all you want. If they don't want it, and want it badly enough, they're not going to get it. People don't see the consequences of not seeing until the loss is obvious. Now, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and if you keep reading in Isaiah, the rest of the quote looks like this. Then I said, after the Lord, so Isaiah goes to the temple, Israel's in turmoil, the Lord shows up to Isaiah in the temple, and the Lord says, who can I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And then the Lord says, exactly there what Jesus said. And basically telling Isaiah, I'm going to send you out to talk to the people, and they're not going to understand you at all. And Isaiah says, well, how long am I going to have to do this? And this is the answer he gets. Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. And as the terebinth and oak leave stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound very good. But sit down with a group of people who have gone all the way to rock bottom in addiction. And they will tell you Why are you never going back to the joys you encountered when you were a drunk? Because I never want to live there again. It isn't until they've lost everything that suddenly they know the value. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. How many of us would love to be transported back? In fact, that's the whole idea behind these journeys back to Israel, to see the Sea of Galilee, to travel those roads, because in our minds we say, I would so love to see Jesus. When the truth was, the vast majority of people who saw him didn't bother to follow. That should be sober to us. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom, should really be hears the logos about the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the logos, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown. Now there's an inside and outside perspective on this. The inside perspective locates us in the story, and there's basically an admonition. Beware of becoming bad soil. Is your life too full or distracted so that you can't receive the logos, the word, the message, the seed of the kingdom of God, so that it will bear fruit in you? That's from the inside. From the outside, it's just a description of events. And the truth is, I could go through these four soils and I could name names. Because now, after all of these years of ministry, I can give you examples of the seed that fell along the path. And those that fell along the thorns, it was received with joy, and then it doesn't go anywhere, and they walk away. And those that it fell and began producing fruit, but all of the anxieties in life, or all of the wonderful opportunities in the world, distracted them, and they lost the path. And those for whom it fell, and it produced abundance. I can name names. It's obvious to me. It's all still out there. There's an inside and an outside. Now on to parables of the future. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Now, it's really helpful to know something, that Jesus is talking about two plants, and there's a specific plant there that looks identical to wheat until the wheat forms the head. And then suddenly, it's abundantly obvious which plant is which. Because, pay attention, one is bearing fruit. What fruit? Well, what's the fruit of the Christian life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's the fruit. But then there's all this fruitless grass that the farmer has no use for. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go around and pull them out?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. So, last parable. Fruitfulness and fruitlessness is difficult to distinguish early in the process. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted it in the field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in about," you get this, Marshall, 60 pounds of flour. Now, if you've ever made bread and you had to knead bread, just a little bit of bread takes plenty of strength to knead, right? You work it, you work it, and work it. 60 pounds? 60 pounds? That's an enormous amount. And everybody listening to Jesus would have caught it. She mixes it, 60 pounds of flour, until it worked all throughout the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. Jesus didn't stand up there and give John 3:16. Jesus didn't stand up there and give political or medical advice. Jesus stood up there and told these stories. And probably the crowds all got there and thought, Huh? I thought he would tell us how to deal with the Romans, or how to have a better marriage, or how to have flocks that reproduce. He's telling us a bunch of cryptic stories. "So fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.' Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Can you explain to us what's going on? Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" It's the word Jesus always uses for himself. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." What does that mean? We're all in this together. And you can't tell. What's the way you can tell one from another? It's the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned into the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." He said it again. He said it to his disciples. Are there weeds and wheat sown among the disciples? The third set of parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then, in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought the field." Can you see the moral difficulty in this parable? Well, if he were a good man, certainly he would have disclosed the hidden treasure in the field to the seller. Oh, no, 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 no. He's sly. He's shrewd. There's inside and outside. He could go to the seller and say, "There's a vast treasure hidden in your field." "Yeah, right." "Why would you tell me that unless you wanted to inflate the price?" "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it."
Look for hidden value.
Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that is let down into the sea and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fisherman pulled it up on the shore. And then he sat down and collected the good fish in the baskets, but threw the bad fish away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace. We saw that again. We just had the blazing furnace. Now we have another blazing furnace. And here's the funny thing. You've got a burning bush. You've got fire on Mount Sinai. The righteous will shine like a blazing furnace. What's going on in these stories? And again, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's an inside outside here too, isn't there? Because, well, the dragnet just pulls up everything. But from the outside, that's the way it is. You meet a whole group of people and you start to distinguish good from bad, right from wrong. People you want to be with, people you don't want to be with. Back and forth. From the inside, the message is, be a good fish, not a bad fish. Have you understood these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. But if you keep reading the Gospels, you really discover, now they don't understand any of it again. And that's the nature of these parables. You live with them and you read them, and at one moment you sort of see them and get them. And then the more you get into them, you discover there's more to this parable than just sort of a connection meaning to it. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storehouse new treasures as well as old. All of these stories that I've told you today have been around for 2,000 years. They're some of the most famous stories ever told. A lot of our language is, in fact, built on them. But I hope at least a bunch of you saw new things today from the old parables. Truth is perennial and always fresh. Strange, isn't it? Jesus had finished these parables. He moved on from there. End of the sermon. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. Now, isn't this funny that Jesus can draw such a large crowd out in the open so that they have to be by the lake, and now he goes to the synagogue? The crowd is amazed. We saw that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because he teaches as one with authority. You think if he goes to the synagogue, he's going to be a smash hit. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where did this man get all of these things? Truth and familiarity are in conflict. And they took offense at him. Why? Envy? Strangeness? If someone from Nazareth can grow up and be so big, well, he just makes me feel small. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own house. That didn't make them feel any better. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Why? The alcoholic story can't be understood apart from AA. And the family that he used to live with probably doesn't want to hear them anyway. Jesus is honest with us. His kingdom is a free gift. His kingdom costs us everything. There will be dramatic winners and losers. That should come as no surprise in this world. Aren't there dramatic winners and losers? Somebody on Twitter this week posted a list of things Elon Musk achieved before he was, what, 35? made me feel like a loser.
Maybe.
Depends how you value. Strive to win, even though everything that you actually receive is actually a gift, and you can't take credit for it. It's a strange world. Why do you speak in parables, Jesus? Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has been given more, they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Well, that doesn't sound good or fair or right. How do we mesh that with blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Jesus says they're both true. The sower has come. The sower is here. The kingdom is sprouting among us. The sower was murdered in public. The sower is risen. Everything he's told you is true. It is a free gift of abundance. It is a costly reality that, as with the sower, it will cost you everything. So, Tom Holland is right. Jesus' stories continue to be fresh, interesting, exciting, puzzling, strange, provocative, transformative. How will you live with this provocation? What soil will you be? Will you bear fruit? Where is the hidden treasure? What will you pay? What will you do to secure it? Where is the storied pearl? Will you sell everything for it? There's the sorting of fish. How do you swim? What do you taste like? Wisdom. That's what these stories can give you. These are stories you live by, and these are stories you live through. Let's pray. Lord, we wish to be in control because we think we know what we want and we have an idea of how we can secure it. And chances are none of those things are true. You ask us to come into relationship with you, and we're not always entirely sure how to go about that or what that will mean. You ask us to trust you, and that's the beginning of the relationship. Help us, Lord, to seek you like the pearl of great price. Help us, Lord, to secure you like the treasure hidden in the field. Help us, Lord, to believe in you so that you may disclose to us the truth of the world. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.